If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the book of Obadiah. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and tonight we are starting in this short but powerful book. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you lift your hand, and we have some men who would be happy to give you one. Well, there is something about brothers or sisters that can bring out the best and the worst in us. Someone has said that siblings are the only people who will pick on you for their own entertainment and then beat up anyone else who tries. Charles M. Schulz was the creator of the Peanuts comic strip. He once wrote that older sisters were the crabgrass in the lawn of life. I won't ask how many of you are older sisters, okay? Brothers aren't much better. I am great friends with my brother now. But we started competing the moment that Mom and Dad brought him back from the orphanage, I mean the hospital. I used to steal his bottle, and that is why I am so strong and handsome and he is so, well, you know. I'm just kidding, okay. We often say we were brothers by birth, but punching bags by choice. That perfectly describes the relationship between the Bible's two most famous brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau, if you'll remember, was the firstborn, a rough and rugged outdoorsman who was all brawn and no brain. Jacob was the smooth-skinned, smoother-talking secondborn, a mama's boy who was too clever for his own good. Their personalities were like oil and water, and they fought like cats and dogs. The animosity only increased when Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright and blessing. And Esau said, if I ever get my hands on that pesky, no-good little brother, he is dead. And Jacob ran off for exile, and sadly, like many siblings, Jacob and Esau lived estranged for most of their lives. They buried the hatchet towards the end, but sadly, their descendants were all too happy to pick it back up after they were gone. They were both patriarchs. They both founded great nations. Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. Esau, of the nation of Edom. Throughout their history, we discover they were neighbors yet enemies. They shared blood but little else. They never could get past the rivalry of their forefathers, and the rivalry between two twin brothers and two neighboring nations stands at the heart of the conflict of the book of Obadiah. Let me give you just a little bit of background if I can tonight. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and he is the most obscure prophet in the Old Testament. We know nothing about his homegoing, nothing about his home life, nothing about his family, nothing about where he grew up, only that he was a prophet and that he had a vision. We believe this book was written shortly after the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Now, the book is short, and it is primarily a pronunciation of judgment against the Edomites. At some point, you might want to check out the maps in your Bible. Edom occupied a small strip of land about 100 miles south of the Dead Sea. It was only about 100 miles long and about 30 to 50 miles wide. They were the perpetual antagonist of Israel. They lived in mountain strongholds, and it was their habit to come down out of the strongholds and raid Israel in lightning-quick raids. Then as soon as Israel could muster their army and try to pay them back, they'd run right back up to their mountains and hole up until Israel had forgotten about the whole thing. One of their strongholds was the city of Petra. Maybe you've heard about it. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was so impassable and unreachable that it said that 12 men could hold the entire city on their own. And if you've ever seen pictures of Petra, it is a remarkable place. The Edomites thought that their city was impregnable, and they were invincible. And that brings us to the theme of the book. The theme of Obadiah is the peril of pride. Look with me at Obadiah. We'll begin our reading today in verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And their big problem was pride. You know, we tend to take it easy on pride. It's one of those sins that for some reason seems more acceptable than other sins. We take it easy on pride, but you should know God never does. Remember, it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're given a list of 7 things the Lord hates. You remember what's number 1 on the list? A proud look. The writer of Proverbs says this, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Time out. We like to talk about that word abomination in connection to certain lifestyles that are truly an abomination. But in God's eye, that sin and this sin are on equal footing. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though hand join in hand, shall not be unpunished. Folks, God hates even the look of pride. It's abomination. It is a revolting to God as vermin or snakes or spiders might be to you. It makes his skin crawl. He can't stand it. That's a problem for us because while pride is revolting to God, it often goes unrecognized by us. You know, I think pride and humility are the only two perfumes that everyone can smell but the person who's wearing them. One is really sweet, and one really stinks. And usually the person who's wearing it doesn't know that he's wearing it. You know, humble people don't know they're humble, do they? They think they have a pride problem. You'll preach a message on pride, and tonight the humblest people in our church will come forward to pray, I can promise you. Someone has said that humility is so shy you say her name and she leaves. And that's how it is. Humble people are not the only people who are unaware that they possess humility. Proud people are unaware that they possess their pride. And folks, the moment you think you have pride licked, guess what? You just lost. James says, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to what Jesus said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Raise yourself up and God will bring you down. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. And never was there a better object lesson of that principle than the people of Edom. Well, let's get right into the roadmap today and look at the outline for just one chapter of the Bible. The first few verses talk about the prophet's denunciation of Eden. I have labeled them, "Pride infects our thinking." As we think in our hearts, so we are. Little doubt that the roots of pride would grow in our thought life. Look with me at verse 2. "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou that art greatly despised." When we are infected by pride, we will think we are great, though we are small. Obadiah said, you guys think you're big stuff, you're really not, everybody else despises you. Edom liked to act like they were a great big nation, but they were never anything close to the nation of Israel. At their zenith, their population reached about 250,000 people. That's just Midland and Odessa without the oil, okay? It's really not much. Esau was the older brother, but Edom had the classic younger brother syndrome, the little man syndrome, always trying to show how big and bad they were. I think we can see that trait in our lives. I'll never forget, I got to college and we went on our first activity, and I walked up to a boy that I'd never met before, and he was Asian. I asked him for his name, and I got it. And I asked him if he played any sports, and here's what he said, "I play a little basketball, and that's all I needed." For the next 30 minutes, I told him all about my basketball prowess and how we had won the state championship my senior, and I was the best basketball player Crown College was ever going to get. The very next night, we had open gym, and they had 2 halves of the court. The first half is where the Crown College basketball team played, the really good players played, and the other half was where the other kids played. My friend was there that night. He picked up a basketball, and within 5 minutes, he was promoted to the other end. I never made it. Now, I did play on the team. I was the last man off the bench, but the guy that I was talking to was Tony Segmini. And he ended up being the fourth leading scorer in Crown College history. Just a reminder to me that the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. We think we're so big. You know, we're really so small, aren't we? Especially compared to God. Anytime we fight with God, anytime we boast to God, anytime we disagree with God, we're really walking in the way of Edom, aren't we? We should never forget how big our God is. And we should never forget how small we are. And when you get the two reversed, pride has infected your thinking. Well, you know, pride has infected your thinking when you think you're great, but you're small. Second, when you think you are invincible, but you are vulnerable. Look again at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave thee some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? We will think we are invincible, though we're vulnerable. You know, the Edomites, as we said before, took great pride in their impregnable fortress of Petra, and they lived in the mountains. They really believed that no one could reach them there and no one could beat them as long as they were in their strongholds. Real curious, I know we have some preachers and missionaries here tonight. Anybody ever been to Petra? Would you raise your hand? It's a great place to visit, but guess what it is today? It's ruins. People did march in there and they did take them out. They were not invincible. They were really vulnerable. Can I tell you, invincibility is a dangerous delusion? It causes us to take a casual approach with things we should never be casual about. Some men may need a filter on their internet, but not me. Some women might need to guard their friendships on social media, but that's not for me. Some people can't stand the strain of being unequally yoked, but I can. I can. And when we start to believe delusions about our own spiritual grandeur, we're setting ourselves up for a fall, aren't we? Humble people walk circumspectly. They recognize it could happen to me. I better stay close. I better stay clean. It could get me. Proud people feel invincible. You know you're infected by pride when you think you are invincible. Look again at verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Mark this down. When pride has infected your thinking, you will think you are hidden, though you are exposed. See, what happened is that the Edomites entered into a treaty with the Babylonians. They became the Babylonians' allies. And so they sold the Babylonians intelligence about the city of Jerusalem. And when they came in to raid the city, they aided and assisted them. And they thought that because they had a treaty with the Babylonians, that they would be safe. Obadiah predicts in this passage that Babylon would turn on Edom, that her allies would destroy her. And that though there was something left of Judah when the Babylonians came through, there were still a few grapes in the vineyard. When the Babylonians raided Edom, there would be nothing left. He said, all the things that you took from Judea as you were spoiling them and you hid in your mountains, it'll all be uncovered and somebody else is going to take it. And that prediction came true. They were eventually raided and their people eradicated. Can I remind you tonight, we can't hide sin from God. I don't care whether you lock it up in a mountain fortress or you scrub your internet history. It always comes out. You can't hide anything from omniscience. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You know what proud people do, don't you? They cover their sins. Proud people cover their sins. Humble people confess their sins. Proud people can't admit they're wrong. They never come forward to pray. They're never the first to say, I'm sorry, when there's a conflict or situation. Proverbs reminds us that when we cover our sins, God uncovers them. Be sure your sins will find you out. But when we are humble enough to uncover our sin, guess what God does? He covers them with his mercy. And pride has infected our thinking if we think we can sin and win and get away with it. Notice this, pride has infected our thinking when we think we are wise, though we're foolish. Look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The men of Teman were well regarded for their wisdom. They were known as wise men in the ancient world. And no doubt they gave their counsel to this particular plot to align with the Babylonians and turn against their brothers in Israel. But God promises here that every one of them would be removed from the city and that none of those wise men would survive. I'd remind you tonight that sin is always folly, no matter how wise it may seem at the time. That's what our flesh is good at. That's what the devil's really good at. Making us think something is wise when it's foolish. It is never right to do wrong. Never. And I'd remind you tonight that what the world calls wisdom, God often calls foolishness. And what the world calls foolishness, God often calls wisdom. You may be a young person here, and you say to your friends, I am saving myself for marriage. Guess what many will say? You're a fool. That's not foolish. That is wise and very wise. And some of your unsaved relatives may not understand why you invest so much time and money at church. With all the money you spend there, you could have a boat. With all the time you spend there, you'd have the time to enjoy it. You're a fool. What you're really doing is investing in things that matter, investing in eternity. You're really wise. And pride infects our thinking when we see a clear command from God and we think that would be foolish for my life. It is always wise to obey the Lord. The Edomites were infected with pride. Their minds were eaten up with it. And when these things begin to manifest themselves and you begin to think and believe some of the things that they thought and believed, you know that pride is infecting you too. So number one, pride infects our thinking. In the second place, pride injures our relationships. Obadiah, in these next few verses, will declare the crimes of Edom, why God was going to bring them down. And at the heart of it was the way that they treated their brother Israel. Their hatred and unbrotherly treatment would elicit God's judgment on them. I want you to notice just a few things about their relationship with Israel. And I want you to think tonight how pride might be hurting the relationships in your life. In the first place, we learned that they watched their brothers fall. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. And we'll stop there for now. Here's the picture. The Babylonians are come. They're raising the city. They're carrying people off into captivity. They're slaughtering innocent people. And a contingent of the Edomites are there as it's happening. Remember, they were in confederacy with Babylon. And they're just standing back and watching it. And what should a brother do when his brother's in trouble? Run to the rescue. Verse 11 says, you stood on the other side. As I read that, it reminded me of a parable that Jesus told about a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And he was laying there in his blood, half dead. And a priest saw him, and what did the priest do? He passed by on the other side. And a Levite saw him, and what did the Levite do? He passed by on the other side. And perhaps those men thought to themselves, that's what a fool gets for being a fool. He traveled this dangerous, bloody road on his own. He gets what he deserves. They just watched it. They did nothing. Can I remind you tonight that pride often makes us feel smug? Superior to other people. It makes us passive and even impatient with the failures of others. That ought to never be the attitude of a Christian. We ought to never see a fallen brother and say, you know what? Serves him right. Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. They just watched their brother's fall. But I notice this, they enjoyed their brother's fall. Look again there in the middle of verse 12. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in that day of distress. In other words, this was a festivity for them. They kind of enjoyed it. They took pleasure in their brother's misfortune. They laughed when they should have wept. Sad to say, but some professing Christians are a lot like the Edomites. instead of helping a brother when he falls, they delight in digging out all the juicy details and spreading the news. And it's a lot of fun for them to repost it and to retweet it. Proud men kick a man while he's down. Humble men help him up. They enjoyed their brother's fall. I notice this, they participated in their brother's fall. Verse 13. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, or have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. We go from bad to worse. They weren't just watching it all happen. They were active participants. They stood in the street while people were trying to flee, while they were running for their lives. They ransacked the city, taking spoil of whatever the Babylonians had left. They even stood outside the city and slaughtered people who were trying to leave. He said, this is what you did in the day of their calamity. Boy, you learn who your brother is. You learn who your sister is in a day of calamity, don't you? I guess to the Edomites, it seemed like Israel was done, all in captivity. It's all over. God's done with them, either couldn't or wouldn't help them, so we could do as we please. But I like how he started this section. You should not have done these things. I allowed them because my people were being rightfully judged, but you should have known better. You should have never participated. And I just remind you tonight, we should never attack our brothers. There does come a time when we have to lovingly confront brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that. And when they're sinning, the most loving thing we can do to them is go to them in a spirit of meekness and seek their restoration. But there is a difference in a loving confrontation and a personal attack. There's been far too much of that in God's family. We should never attack our brothers. We should never gossip about our sisters. We should never gloat about those who have fallen under the chastening hand of God. in the day of our brother's calamity, we should pray for him, encourage him, help him get out of the chastening hand of God. And listen, it is the height of arrogance to think that we can attack those who God loves and he won't have the final word. So pride infects our thinking. It injures our relationships. Notice pride incurs God's wrath. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. We see in verses 15 and 16 a promise that God will destroy the proud. Now, this is referring to something much larger than the reckoning that just came to Edom when the Babylonians came through. Did you notice that expression in verse 15? For the day of the Lord is near. And we've seen this many times throughout the prophets, and this is a special phrase for the minor prophets. The day of the Lord doesn't just refer to a small day of judgment for one group of people. It refers to the day when God will finally put down all the proud. It begins with the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, hell on earth. It culminates in the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus will stain his robes in the blood of the proud. The day of the Lord is God's ultimate judgment on a proud world that rejects his mercy. Let me just say to you today, that's the ultimate act of pride. All this other stuff is just child's play and comparison. I know it's all sin. I'm not trying to minimize that. But the ultimate act of pride is to think you're not that bad of a sinner and you really don't need a Savior. And mercy and grace might be for some people, but that's not for me. Listen, every other prideful sin can be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that one, the one that spurns the blood, the one that spurns the mercy, that's the one that puts you in hell, friend. I would just say to you, don't be too proud. Don't spurn God's grace. God will destroy the proud. It ends on a positive note, and I'm thankful for that because this has been a pretty tough book. God will deliver the humble. Look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. In other words, they're going to get what should have been theirs the entire time. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And he talks about all the different territories in that part of the world that the Jewish people are going to get during the millennium. Look at verse 21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I like that. There's a coming king and kingdom. And he's going to repopulate that kingdom with humble, holy people from all nations, and he will reign and rule over them. So yes, one half and perhaps the vast majority of this book says God resists the proud. But it ends with an important message. He gives grace to the humble. That's what he wants to give. I think he wanted to give it even to the Edomites. That's his heart. Listen, we're all proud, aren't we? We're all proud. Since we're all proud, none of us ought to think that we don't need God's grace. Here's the thing about grace. No one is so good they don't need it. No one is so bad that they can't have it. And the only people who miss it are the ones who won't admit they need it. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will give you grace. That's the kind of God he is. The must-see in every book is the Christ in the book. And he is the Lord of the kingdom and the coming king that will judge the proud and deliver the humble. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let me give you a few takeaways, okay? First, only the proud think they are not proud. Let me ask you, are you too proud to admit a sin or weakness in your life? Maybe you're here and you say, okay, I have some sin in my life, but I can handle it. Are you like the Edomites, finding safety and security in the things of this world? Or do you find it simply in the goodness and unmerited favor of Jesus Christ? Think about this one for a second. Has pride damaged your relationship with others? You know, Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. And I think in almost every relationship that's broken in our lives, we can look back and trace the root to pride. And if pride is at the root of it, then guess what? Humility is the cure of it. And we've often said over the years that there is no relationship that cannot be restored where there are two humble hearts. And so there's a broken relationship in your life. Instead of thinking about what the other person did to break it, ask yourself, is there any area in my life where I've been proud and I need to humble myself? That's usually where restoration starts. God resists the proud. The proud make no progress with God. Wouldn't it be sad to come to church on a Wednesday night and invest all this time getting here and dressing up and singing in a church service and singing and praying and hearing a message and to leave here making no progress with God? If you need to humble yourself tonight, do it, and God will give you grace. All right, notice this. The cure for pride is the cross. You know, Jesus was the only man who really had anything to be proud about. Though he was strong, he made himself weak. Though he really was invincible, he made himself vulnerable. We were the ones under the judgment of God, but instead of just standing back and rejoicing in it, he took that judgment on himself. While he was being judged for our pride, we laughed at him. We mocked him and spat on him and told him to come down on off his cross. What happened on the cross? God treated the humble like he was proud, so he could treat the proud like they were humble. And if Jesus could humble himself to bear our sins on the cross, can't we at least humble ourselves enough tonight on a Wednesday night to admit them and stop making excuses about them? The truth of the matter is that we are saved by humility. It's part of the package deal. It does take some humility to admit that you're a sinner and cast yourself completely on the mercy of Jesus Christ. We're saved by it, and we're saved to a lifestyle to it. If you're dealing with pride, how do you cut off the root? Pride is one flower that cannot grow at the foot of the cross. So look at the cross. Look at what your humble Savior did for you. Look to him for hope and strength. He is the cure for pride's peril. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful little book of the Bible that preaches such a powerful message about something we all struggle with. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to do your convicting work in the hearts of every person here. Show us those areas where we have been too proud to make it right, too proud to apologize, too proud to meet someone halfway. Oh God, tonight, if we would go to the cross and cut out the root of pride, I believe some relationships could be restored, and our fellowship with you could be restored, and we could leave here today covered in your grace and mercy. Oh, how we want that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.